Yeah, you can give the Lord a round of applause. Go have a seat. Thank you, brother. We are going to take a minute and pray together. I want to give you just a little bit of context for, because some of us may not be familiar. November 2nd is the particular date this year. There's a date every year kind of in the church calendar worldwide where the church is kind of commended and encouraged to pray for the persecuted church. So this year, this day, November 2nd, is the National Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Depending on your background, how long you've been in church, the idea of Christians being persecuted may be pretty foreign to you, and that's okay. I'm going to take just a minute briefly to pray for Christians across the world. And suffice it to say that our experience here this morning, the freedom to come even into a public school and worship, is not the experience for the majority of Christians around the world. That even this morning, there are going to be Christians killed across the world simply because they believe in Jesus. And there are churches, collections of Christians across the world that even right now are clamoring to find a place where they can worship, they can gather together. They're fighting just to get the Bible in their hands. Some of them in danger because they have a Bible in their hands. And so God's word in Hebrews chapter 13, because of the connectedness of the body of Christ, says, remember those who are in prison as if you're in prison with them. And remember those who are hurting as if you're hurting because you're also in the body. So there's a way in which, as we come to pray, we're doing that because when one member hurts, we all hurt. So let's take a minute and pray for our brothers and sisters across the world. God is so helpful for us in a very brief moment, and I pray that it become more frequent for us to pray for those who we'll see in heaven one day, those who we will worship with around your throne one day, that right now, in the midst of this life, as they are persecuted, God, that you would stand with them and strengthen them. I think of Paul's words at the end of his life as he looked around, as seemingly every human relationship he saw, I said, they all left me, but Lord, you stood with me and strengthened me. So would you do that today for our brothers and sisters across the world who are in danger, who are discouraged because of the oppression of governments and those who are enemies to the cross of Christ? God, we pray that you lift up their hearts, that they would see that you're faithful, that they would see that you're good, even if their circumstances communicate otherwise. And we pray that you'd strengthen them to be bold. Lord, your word says, we saw it earlier in the book of Matthew, that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for they will see the kingdom of God. So I pray that their vision toward, their view of, their belief in a future kingdom would allow them to be faithful in the midst of a small K kingdom in this world that opposes you and opposes them. Bring them to mind for us as those who are in prison, as if we're in prison with them. And God, would you mightily work through the persecuted church to magnify the name of Jesus and to save people? Would you be with the saints in Africa, in Southeast Asia, in the Middle East? God, those who are in danger even this day of their own lives because they follow you, would you strengthen them, encourage them, embolden them to continue to be faithful? And we love you, and what a privilege it is. It's a good reminder for us of what a joy it is to be able to gather with freedom this morning. And we thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus to come to you, Father. We have no business in your presence apart from the Lord Jesus and his finished work. So would our confidence and our boast be found in him. Jesus, you're awesome. Spirit of God, thank you that you've shown us the glory of the Son, that we understand it. If we're here and following you, it's because you've worked in us in such a way that we see the brilliance of the work of Jesus. And one day, what we know in part now, we'll know in full. Heaven itself will have no need of the sun or the moon because the glory of the Lamb and of the Father will fill that place with brilliant light. So would you shine in this place now, Spirit of God, to help us understand the things that we don't, to convict us of sin where we need to feel that word of conviction, and to feel the full magnitude of your encouragement as we understand and think about and sing about and study the amazing grace of God this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're going to be in the book of Matthew, and if you haven't been with us or if you're new here, we make it our pattern to study verse by verse through books of the Bible. We are studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are in chapter 19. And we study through books of the Bible because it allows us and forces us in some ways to preach through things that we wouldn't naturally choose. And this Sunday is one of them. The last few times I preached, I feel like I've been able to utter those words. Like, this would not be a text I would choose to preach. We're going to cover some difficult terrain this morning as we see a conversation between Jesus and these religious leaders about divorce and remarriage. Before I get started, I want to kind of front load the message with a few things. There will be, I've been praying about this all week, we prayed about it this morning with the team who has gathered to pray before the service. For some of you, this morning's message will open up wounds, and you'll feel the sting of the words of God. I want you to know, as much as I can evaluate my own heart, it's not my intent to make you feel guilty or to feel shame or heavy. And so I just want to acknowledge this morning that there are a lot of us who've been affected by divorce. I come from a divorced home. My parents got divorced when I was 2. Many of you are probably children of divorced homes. Some of you are divorced and remarried, and there's a complexity to all the different situations. I'm not going to be able to answer every question in the room. I'm not going to try to. I don't have enough time. But I do want you to know, as pastors, we would love to talk to you if you have questions or concerns that come up this morning. And we would love to pray with you. We'd love to be a place of healing and restoration for you. And there might be a way that God's Spirit, as I've prayed this week, I know others have prayed as well, that this morning there might be a particular way that God is calling you to respond to His Word. And it might just be that you need somebody to pray with you. You need to acknowledge the hurt and the pain that's there. You need someone to come alongside you and to pray. And so every single Sunday we gather, we have people from our prayer team who are gathered here particularly to pray for you as God moves in your heart to respond. And so at the end of our service, at the closing song, I'll invite you, if you want prayer, that we'll have some of our prayer team out in the hallway, kind of to my right, to your left, to pray with you. And that might be the way that God is calling you to respond this morning, just to have someone come alongside you and encourage you as we get into this text. I'm going to read Matthew 19, 1 through 2 in just a moment, but let me just kind of pose this as an interest and initial thought, is that our lives are comprised of a lot of different questions. Every day would seem to kind of be framed off by various questions. Like, you thought of them this morning, like, what am I going to wear this morning? Like, your kids might have asked you, like, are we going to church or do we have to go to church? Like, you might have got that question this morning. Like, where am I going to go to lunch? You know, those are simple questions, but every day is like littered with all these significant and simple questions. But there are more significant questions that we come in with this morning. Like, can I really be forgiven? Like, does God actually know me? Does He see me? Does He care about me? And so as we journey through this text, the whole interaction is based on questions. In fact, we could go back several weeks and see that in large measure, the journey through chapter 17 and 18 has been framed off by questions. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Even before that, Jesus says, "Oh, who do you say that I am?" And this morning, I just want to kind of push upon your heart the question of, like, how is God calling you to respond to what you hear this morning? Let's read Matthew 19. We're just going to read the first 2 verses initially. Hopefully, you'll see why, because it'll give us a little bit of an orientation to the section in general, because there is a transition that takes place. In chapter 19, we'll read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." Now, if we don't allow ourselves enough time, we can kind of sprint right by these 2 verses right into the kind of meat of what we're going to cover this morning, this interaction about divorce and remarriage. But I want to camp just for a moment, because this moment marks a significant turn in Jesus's ministry. He's getting done doing a ton of ministry in this region called Galilee, and now he's turning toward Jerusalem. And that's significant because the remainder of the book, in so many ways, is Jesus's march to Jerusalem to die on the cross. Jesus was born to die. And so he's turning his face toward Jerusalem. So now he makes this move into Judea. As he enters the region of Judea, Matthew tells us he makes a stop to heal people. If you look back at the text, large crowds followed him and he healed them there. This is one simple sentence. We don't get a lot of detail, but it's good for us to know, again, the unnamed masses that Jesus isn't too busy for. He heals the large crowds that follow him. Isn't it encouraging again to see the king stopping to serve and to heal his subjects? And one of the encouragements I give you is like, he's got time enough for you too. Like, you may come in here with some concept of God that he doesn't see, he doesn't know, he doesn't care, he doesn't have time enough or grace enough to draw near to you. And this text real briefly just tells us that he does see you. He does know you. He does care. He is willing to forgive. In Psalm 130, verses 3 through 4 and verse 7, and I'm highlighting this because it goes to the question of the forgiveness that many of us really need to be aware of as we journey through the difficulty of this text. Psalm 130, verses 3 through 4 and then verse 7. The psalmist says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if you count our sin, O Lord, who could stand? The answer is nobody. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Verse 7 goes on to say, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. Get this, and with him is plentiful redemption. And one of the ways we can summarize the Christian message is that we serve a God of plentiful redemption. He's abundant in his salvation. Somebody say amen here. We serve a God of plentiful, like if God should count our sins against us, nobody in here could stand. But God forgives that he might be feared, that we might stand in awe of him and serve him and be his subjects. We serve a God of plentiful redemption. If I could paraphrase this text, it says, Lord, if you were to count my sins against me, I would never be able to stand in your presence. But to know you is to know a forgiveness that knows no bounds. A forgiveness so glorious and unimaginable that it makes me stand in awe of you and want to live for you. I will hope in you, the Lord of forgiveness. And when I fix my mind on you and set my feet to follow you, I will once again see that your faithfulness endures forever. And I will know that your redemption is so plentiful it will be there to pick me up once again. Praise be to God for that, right? We serve a God of plentiful redemption, abundant salvation, renewing mercy day after day after day after day after day, endless days. His mercies are new for us every single morning. And when you feel the bruise that might be associated with this text, you're going to need to remind yourself of that. We serve and follow the one true God who overcomes our abundant sin with the abundance of his grace. And you might be in this room and the very thing you need to hear is not so much about divorce and remarriage. It's this particular moment that God does heal broken people. He cares about broken people. He alone is sufficient to pick up the broken and the sinful and the wanderer and to bring them home, that we might know him and serve him and live for him instead of ourselves. Jesus came and lived a perfect life for you. He died to pay your debt for you, and he was raised to life so you could be forever innocent and walk in newness of life today. Questions, do you see your need for him? Do you believe in him today? Are you falling upon his mercy and his grace today? And many of us have the experience of touching or pressing on an area that is bruised, and many of our lives have been affected in such a way we'll feel that experience this morning. But our God is a God of plentiful redemption. So as Jesus was healing the large crowds who followed him, he's approached by what I'll call some snakes, the Pharisees. John the Baptist called these religious leaders a brood of vipers. And the word for testing that we'll read in just a moment is the same word translated tempting, or tempt. So they try to tempt Jesus. You could see them in some sense slithering up to Jesus, whispering the words of the one who initially tempted Adam and Eve in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Let's read Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9 to get the crux of this interaction. It says, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And this is God's word for us. So the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him. So you see the motive. The Jesus Storybook Bible calls the Pharisees these extra super holy people. I love that description. At least they thought they were holy. Like by the rule keeping and the rule making, they thought they were holy. And so they come up to Jesus and they're up to no good. Like y'all know, you've seen cartoons throughout the years. There's certain characters that you know when they come into the frame, like you better watch out. Like some of y'all are watching Dora the Explorer right now. Swiper comes knocking, you better watch out. Swiper knows swiping, right? You know. A little more old school, like you want to go like Wile E. Coyote. Y'all remember that? Anybody remember that? Okay, yeah, all right. I'm trying to hit every generation in here. Equal opportunity cartoon lover. All right. Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. For you Disney fans, like Jafar, Ursula. They come in the frame. Yeah, yeah. You come in the frame, it's like all the colors change. Like it's just like these cats are up to no good. You see it. The music changes. And there's a way in which like every time the Pharisees come into the frame, like these guys are, they're devious. They're up to no good. And this moment's no different. They're coming to try to trap Jesus, but by the way, that never works. And I would say this just by way of encouragement, like questions can be really healthy and good. Like it's good to ask questions. It's good to ask God questions. You see that all throughout the Psalms. So this isn't an issue of like, is it not okay to ask Jesus questions? Like that's not the issue. The challenge is the motive of the question. Here's what I'd say just really briefly. If the motive is to actually hear from and know God, that's a good question. But often our questions are just a smokescreen for our unbelief. We aren't really looking for God's perspective. We're just trying to keep him at a distance. It's likely someone in this room needs to hear that. Like the questions you propose that you have to God or to others, they're not really questions you're looking for an answer to. They're just questions that you use to insulate yourself from the nearness of God and the conviction of his word, maybe the nearness of his people and the associated push that you get from the people of God. Maybe put this way, our questions can be a wall to keep God out or a door to let him in. Which one is it for you? The question is this, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So in the first century, much like today, Judaism had both a liberal and conservative school of thought. So the Pharisees and disciples are living in this religious climate. So the Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish writings, I highlighted this back in Matthew 5 when Jesus more briefly talked about divorce. The Mishnah is this collection of Jewish writings and indicates how some Jewish men in the first centuries AD were interpreting Deuteronomy 24:1, which we'll get to in more detail in a second. And for many, including the scribes and Pharisees, the indecency noted in Deuteronomy 24 could be attributed to any number of things. Even something as ridiculous as a husband's meal getting burnt by his wife was a ground to divorce his wife. It could be as simple or as terrible as just finding someone prettier than his wife. As long as he got the paperwork right, divorce was okay. And so that's in the more liberal camp of Jewish thought. In their eyes, as long as the man got the paperwork right, the standard of righteousness was maintained. This is akin to modern no-fault divorce laws. So their question to Jesus is a little bit like, so Jesus, how about you? Are you liberal? Are you conservative? You can see the trap that's set right there for him. Like, how's he going to respond? Like, which camp do you fall in? His answer must have been so frustrating to these guys. Because he answers with a question, as he so often does. He says, have you not read, verse 4, like look at. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, and we'll pause there just for a moment. So his question is, have you not read? Certainly they had read. These guys were experts in the law. Certainly they had read from the book of Genesis. The implication is clear. You know what's written. This is a lot like Jesus' response to Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness. Remember what he said to Satan as Satan tempted him? It is written. Like, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That was the way he'd deal the death blow to temptation. He said, you know what's written. He looks at the Pharisees and like, in the same way, he says, you worry about what camp I'm in. My concern is what is written. He goes on to quote from Genesis. He goes to the Bible, to the beginning, for his answer that though he created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus goes to the Bible and to the beginning for his answer. One of the ways we could see this, that Jesus is like, hey, don't go to Deuteronomy first. Like, go to Genesis. If you want to figure out this issue of marriage and our responsibilities in the context of marriage, go back to the beginning of the story. Like, how did God design it from the beginning? Seems to be his argument. In the beginning, God created men and women. In the beginning, God created marriage. It was and is his design that a man and woman leave their parents and the two be joined together as one. We like to use the term a lot, like a match made in heaven. Like, we throw it around all sorts of different things, right? You could apply it to peanut butter and jelly just like you could to some couple who looks like they belong together. And this might surprise you, but there's a general sense in which, whether you're a Christian or not, when you get married, you're a match made in heaven. Because God is the one who designed marriage. It's his idea. So when you enter into it, when a man and woman leave their father and mother and become one flesh, that physical and spiritual union, whether they're Christians or not, they enter into something that God designed. In that sense, it's a match made in heaven or from heaven in God's eyes. Because when the two are joined together and become one, it's God who has joined them together. That's what Jesus says. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now comes the rebuttal from these snakes. They say, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? In Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, Moses established a law among the Israelites regarding divorce to ensure a man couldn't merely run out in the streets and discard his wife by saying, I am now divorced. Hear me roar. Like, there's more parameters that had to be in place. So there was a law given in Deuteronomy 24 with many other laws that there had to be a legal document, a certificate of divorce given to her. Deuteronomy 24:1 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, she departs out of his house. This is the text that they're referring to. The Pharisees are playing fast and loose with the text here. God was providing direction to his people in the event of divorce. He wasn't directing them to divorce. You see the difference in that? He's providing them direction and instruction in the context of divorce, but he wasn't instructing them to divorce. But yet the Pharisees say, then why did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce to our wives? We didn't command you to do that. It's very different that God gives an allowance for something versus preaching it as command. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, there's that term again, from the beginning it was not so. So Jesus is saying the Pharisees possessed And we're filled by, characterized by the same hardness of heart that characterized those back in Deuteronomy. And that's the reason why this allowance is given, a hardness of heart, which often caused marriage to be discarded casually through a certificate when it was actually the breaking of a covenant. You could say it this way: God provided an allowance for divorce that was being used as a license for sin. God provided an allowance for divorce that was being used as a license for sin. But Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So let me just address this very initial part of this statement. "And I say to you," this is going to sound a whole lot like if you were with us at the beginning of this book, in chapter 5 specifically, Jesus has this section of phrases where he deals with anger and lust and retaliation and treating enemies. And he says, "You have heard it said this one way, but I say to you." Remember those? "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And the whole section is about the exceeding righteousness of the people of God. The church family, this is where this is so important to remember the mega theme of this book that isn't detached from this moment right here. And the mega theme is this: if you belong to the King, then you possess both his power and you're called to live by his principles. This whole book is about the King and his kingdom. So this section included is about what do kingdom marriages look like? What does kingdom commitment look like in the eyes of God and from the words of Jesus? Jesus says, "And I say to you," and I say to you. This phrase sounds forward to what we hear at the very end of Matthew's account where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is an appropriate flex from Jesus. Like, you might have heard it said, but I say to you. And if I'm the King, then my word is the one that counts. In a culture that is sadly flippant about marriage, Jesus says his people must view marriage with biblical permanency. One man, one woman, one time. The permanency of marriage displays the power of the kingdom. Power that restrains our impulse to be casual about our commitment. Power that cultivates and protects the honor and dignity of marriage. Power that causes us to think and look different from the world. So the choices we make, the words that we speak, the things we pursue, the nature of our relationships, the depth of our commitment to the things that we commit to, the strength of our relationships, all these things are informed by and empowered by the King. So we're not casual with our commitments. We see them as a covenant, particularly in the realm of marriage. The root of the Hebrew word translated divorce carries the idea of cutting off. We could understand it as the amputation of one flesh. It's severe and it's vivid and it's destructive. It cuts off. Divorce cuts off what God has brought together. That's the picture of divorce throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. So it makes sense when put in that framework that God hates divorce. Because it's right for God to hate that which defies his rule and damages his people. Malachi chapter 2 is a passage that we often refer to as it relates to God's feelings about divorce. It says this, it says, "But you say, why does he not accept? Why does God not accept my worship? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." This garment of violence is a little bit like if you could picture the Near East traditions, one of the ways in which in marriage would be signified is a man would take his garment to cover his wife, signifying protection. in the context of marriage. And Malachi 2 says that when you divorce, it replaces a cover of protection with a cover of violence. You do damage to the very thing that God brought together. And God has strong feelings about divorce. He hates the evil discarding of a covenant that he intended to reflect the glorious permanency of his covenant with us. Jesus clearly preaches the wrong of unjustified divorce, virtually any reason, which is what this conversation started with, and the evil it perpetrated against women. He goes on to narrowly limit the grounds for divorce to sexual immorality. So I need to do some work here to try to unpack this a little bit. Again, I'm not going to try to address every single question. Would love for you to come talk to me or us as pastors if you have additional question. But he narrows the limit for the grounds for divorce to sexual immorality. So go back to the text so you're not just taking my word for it. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So adultery, this Greek word, is more narrow and refers to sex with somebody else's spouse. It's very narrow in that sense. Sexual immorality in this text is a little bit broader. It's the Greek word porneia. It has a broader category of sinful acts, which includes but isn't limited to adultery. It's any illicit sexual act outside of the confines of and the prescription of marriage between a man and a woman. Our position historically as a church is that there are two allowances for divorce in the Bible. We see one here, which we would limit to adultery. And so you have in this text an allowance, again, not a prescription. Like, it's one thing to direct and provide parameters around divorce. It's another entirely to command divorce. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Like, what does it mean if wrong has been done to us? Does it mean we just automatically pursue divorce? But our position as a church that divorce is permissible for two reasons, adultery and then abandonment by a non-Christian spouse, which you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That the believing spouse, as long as that unbelieving or non-Christian spouse chooses to live with them, that they should stay. But if they depart, then they're called to peace, not to bondage. Here's what this might look like, is that you might have two people who get married who aren't Christians at the beginning. And one of them comes to faith. I've seen this throughout the years. One of them comes to faith, and quite honestly, the other one just can't stand Jesus in them. It's like, hey, you used to be all kind of fun. Like, we used to do this and we used to do that, but now you've changed. You're going to church and you act differently. You talk differently. You dress differently. We're not clubbing anymore. Like, what gives? Like, so let's have some fun. And that type of dissonance gets so distinct and heavy that the unbelieving spouse just says, I'm out. I can't do this anymore. And in that sense, when they've abandoned the believing spouse, then our interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7 is that gives permission for divorce. It doesn't mean that you should pursue it, but there's an allowance for it. The only other grounds for remarriage being when a spouse dies. Although divorce may be allowable in some cases, divorce isn't preferable. Do you hear the difference between those things? It can be allowed, but it's never preferred. So this would be a deep, like, prayerful and sometimes extended time of considering what the Lord is calling you to do as a believer and as a believing spouse. Although divorce may be permissible in some cases, God's power can help us forgive and overcome sin. I've seen this at times. I've seen it right now in one of my best friends when I came to faith, who was a pastor for a number of years, and he committed adultery on his wife. It's one of the lowest points in my believing life, I would say. Most disorienting experiences of my life was seeing this happen. But they stayed together. He's still at the church where he pastored for 20 years as a part of the body, being loved on by the people that he once led. I mean, that's, you might look at it and be like, that's weird. That's crazy. God's power is wild. Like, he does things that we look at and like, this doesn't make any sense. Like, why would you stay for one? How could you work through that kind of betrayal? Like, what is it? I don't even know. I don't have a category for what that would feel like. pray I never do. I don't have a category for what it would look like to be a pastor and then all of a sudden not be and stay within my family. Because I'm actually convinced it's better for me to stay, to be loved on in that setting than just to go peace out and try to start over. That's supernatural, y'all. That's a supernatural work of God. And there are many cases where there might be, it might be permissible to divorce, but the power of God is seen in you choosing not to. It might be. Again, I can't address every single situation, but we have to have a category for that, don't we? Because God does. His ways aren't our ways. Like, his thoughts aren't our thoughts. He desires to see his power displayed in his people, and many times it's displayed as he helps us forgive and overcome sin in the most broken of moments and situations. When God's people are rooted in the gospel, even the most difficult situations and the deepest betrayal can be overcome and lead to supernatural healing and reconciliation. Let's continue on, verses 10 through 12. The end of this section is really interesting, but it does a few things that I think are helpful to help us interpret what's before, and then it highlights something that maybe stands alone as a unique thing as it relates to singleness. In verse 10, so this is disciples saying to him, this is their reaction to everything he just shared with the Pharisees. We see in Mark's account of this, it seems to come later where they approach Jesus. They're in private in a home. But this is what's said. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. So it seems, based on that reaction, that the weight that the disciples felt, probably in light of the context they're living in, again, remember, they've got teaching surrounding them that's very liberal as it relates to divorce. You get divorced for any reason. So Jesus is like, hey, you need to stay married, because from the beginning it was God's design for one man, one woman for a lifetime. And now he's narrowed it to only one particular allowance for divorce. Like, man, this is heavy. Like, it'd be better if I don't get married. What's really interesting is Jesus doesn't try to persuade them otherwise. He's like, if you can't receive this, then you're not called to remain single. Because there are some who are born eunuchs. They're just going to be single for a life. Single. They have the gift of singleness, you might say, in 1 Corinthians 7. There's some who are made eunuchs, literally castrated so they couldn't have children or be married. And there's some who choose, he says in the text, to be eunuchs, or in our context, to be single. For what? For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, folding it back into what we just heard, Jesus seems to be saying as if you go through a divorce, again, kind of keeping in mind the parameters he's given, that you might want to get married again, but you might not be allowed to get married again. It's only the power of God that will allow you to see that situation and be like, I value the kingdom more than what I want. And I'll remain single for the rest of my life to serve God. That's also a demonstration of the power of God. And this also in our current moment, marriage isn't ultimate, y'all. Like, it's not it's beautiful. Generally speaking, it's the pattern for human life. You see that from the beginning. God created male and female to be joined together. And the family is like the cornerstone of society and civilization. But it doesn't mean that if you're single, you're like some JV human being. Like, you're not quite there yet until you get married. That's not what the Bible teaches. What this text shows us is that there are some who remain single by the purposes and the power of God for the sake of the kingdom of God. Maybe y'all didn't hear me. You want me to repeat that? Like, this should encourage us in our view of singleness and marriage. Because when we look at singles, we're not looking at them like, hey, just prepare for real life later. Just kind of be in this holding tank perpetually until God can use you once you're married. That's not the message of the Bible. There's a unique capacity singles have. 1 Corinthians 7, you can look there. There's a unique capacity single people have to serve God with a single-mindedness that married people don't possess. There's some, by the power of God, by a gift that God has given them, to be able to be self-controlled, not dominated by their own passions, that can remain single for the purposes of God. This section, these last few verses, display the weight of Jesus' words. Jesus grants it's supernatural, and for the one who cherishes the kingdom above all, even denying yourself, the joy of marriage is a loss worth taking if it means you get to serve the kingdom. Marriage is a live action parable of the relationship between Jesus and his church. You see this in Ephesians chapter 5. One of the places in the New Testament that so vividly depicts this. Paul calls it a mystery, that the marriage relationship is a mystery in this sense, that the marriage relationship, unique to all human relationships, displays the gospel, the relationship between Jesus and his people. As a husband sacrificially lays down his life for his wife, he plays the Jesus role. As Jesus laid down his life for his bride, the church. And the wife, as she comes underneath and submits to the leadership of her husband, the headship of her husband, just as the church submits to the headship of Jesus, in those two things, the relationship between Jesus and the church is demonstrated powerfully. It's a mystery, Paul says. But here's another frame of reference. In Ezekiel chapter 16, I don't have time to unpack this completely, but it's a powerful section. Because God talks about the defiance and sin of the people, but he frames it in marital language. Like, you've broken your covenant. You've gone against the marriage that you had to me, and you defied him in so many ways. Ezekiel 16, 59 through 63, you can look there later. But here's what I want to highlight in closing. What we get from Ezekiel 16, 59 through 63 is this. Despite our spiritual adultery, our weakness, and our unbelief, God will not divorce his bride. I'm going to repeat that in case you didn't hear it. And all of us need to hear this, y'all. Because we'll go through this afternoon, we'll probably feel some way the sting of our own failure and sin. Or we should. Our defying the law of God and the rule of God in our lives. Despite our spiritual adultery, the way that we make and pursue idols in our lives, despite our failure and our sin, God will never divorce his bride. He will faithfully keep his covenant to his people. We have forgotten it, but he will remember it. We have broken it, he will keep it. We have sinned against him, and he promises to forgive us. It's all present in Ezekiel chapter 16. As I close off, I just want to circle back to the question. The question I started with is like, what is God calling you to do with what you've heard today? It's good for us to take time. It can be easy just to kind of scurry in and out of church and kind of dismount from a sermon and just kind of go on to the next thing. But I want to give you a moment just to consider that. And I also just want to encourage you again, if you feel like you need someone to pray with you, if God is just, maybe there's a bruise that you feel like has been pressed on, maybe a wound that's kind of been reopened in some way, I would love to pray with you. Our prayer team will be in the hallway to my right, to your left. Right now, as we go to pray and during the final song, I would encourage you to go find someone that loves a chance to support you and pray for you. Let's be reminded that whatever ache we feel, whatever inadequacy that you feel, whatever failure is on your mind, that we serve the God of Psalm 130. We serve the God of Psalm 130. He doesn't count our sins against us. Otherwise, who could stand? But with him, there's forgiveness that he may be feared. We serve a God of plentiful redemption. If you don't know him this morning, our earnest longing is that you know him. What it takes to be able to tap into the forgiveness God provides is a simple but supernatural gaze of faith to say, Jesus, what you say you did for me, I want that. Can I have it? That's what the Bible calls faith. If you trust in Jesus by faith, then you'll be saved by his grace. He'll never turn you away if you come to him. So come to him today. Let's bow our heads together. God, I want to ask that just in this brief time as we go to pray and as we finish our time in song, would you, through your Spirit, guide even our inner thoughts, our wrestlings with this text, the questions that may come to mind, would you help us to hear from you? Father, what thanks could we give you that would be sufficient to praise you for your faithful covenant-keeping love? Your steadfast love endures forever. Thank you that in the face of our unfaithfulness, you will always be faithful because you cannot deny yourself. Thank you, Father, that there's nothing that can separate us from your love when we know Jesus. Because you, Father, are the one who didn't spare his own son. How will you not also through him freely give us all things? So there's nothing, no difficulty so great, no sin so great, no trial, no persecution, famine or nakedness or the sword or difficulty, any previous decision, even violations of this very text that we read this morning. Thank you that your grace and that your sacrifice, Jesus, speaks a greater word than the word of our failure. So I pray for your people, God, these people that I love, that where they feel this sting of maybe past decisions and failure, that your grace and your mercy would flood over them in such a way that they would feel your smile, and that where we need to, we'd feel right conviction, maybe to pursue forgiveness of others, maybe even a previous spouse, for ways that we didn't honor you in the process. It's good and right. We'd be people who do things that are abnormal because they're supernatural in this life. I pray that you'd deepen our convictions about what marriage is and what it isn't, that we'd see it the way that you see it, that in the beginning, God, you created male and female, and you said that the two should leave their father and mother and be joined together, and the two will become one. And in that oneness, there's a picture of the unity of the Trinity. There's a unity of our relationship to you as our King, and I pray that we'd be people who display the power of the kingdom. Encourage us, shape us, use us, help us heal that we might be usable for you. God, I pray for our singles. I pray that they would honor you in their singleness. And I pray that you'd use them mightily. I thank you for the many singles in our body who are serving you so faithfully. They're such a blessing to our church. They're capable and they're honoring you with the way that they use their gifts. And so we praise you for them. And I pray that for those who you're calling to be single, that they wouldn't feel like they're not quite sufficient to be used by you, but they would feel free to serve you with their whole heart. But we thank you for the gospel today. God, the only merit that we have, and we'll sing it in just a moment, the only merit that we have is the worth and the merit of Jesus. We don't boast in anything but the cross of Christ, to which the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. Make us a people after your glory by your grace. We love you and we thank you for your word and the way it instructs us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go and stand together and we'll sing.